Last Sunday, I started a three-part message entitled Jesus Messiah. It focuses on the threefold office of Messiah that was given to us in the Old Testament, that he would fulfill three distinct roles of prophet, priest, and king. This message is not so much narrative, that is, it doesn't tell the story. The story that you're familiar with, it is more, I guess, theological. It's more, the word theology, is that's not a bad word. It just simply means what we believe about God in its simplest understanding. It's more of a theological approach to answer the questions of what was the purpose of Christ's coming. And I want to talk about that today. And last week I talked about Jesus the prophet. Today I want to talk about the second one of these, and that is the priestly role and priestly ministry of Jesus. Father, we ask your blessing over the ministry of your word today. Holy Spirit, let it resonate loud and clear in our hearts today. Speak to us. Let us come to you as you invited us to come in the time of need to find grace and mercy. And let us receive that today from you in Jesus' name. Amen. Modern psychology has invested a great deal of time and study and attention to human behavior, exploring the reasons for why we do what we do. And the one thing that is apparent, and probably didn't need a psychologist to tell us this, is that often we are most motivated out of our sense of need. If you think about it, this may be the primary motivation in our life. We do certain things in order to have our needs met. And all of us have these needs, and they're really quite common. In fact, there are some. There's one psychologist who's put together what he calls a hierarchy of needs, and when you read through them, you find out that pretty much these needs are very common to the human condition. They may start from the very simple and move to things that are very complex, but they include things like physical needs. We all have those, things like food and clothing and shelter. Social needs, the need to belong, the need for relationship, a sense of connection to our culture. We don't do well when we are alone. We weren't created or designed to be alone. In fact, the first time that God said something wasn't good was when he saw that Adam was alone, and Adam lived in a perfect world, in perfect relationship with God before sin entered, and yet God said it's not good for him to be alone. Issues of self-esteem and self-worth are often attached to these social needs. We have psychological needs or emotional needs. We need to feel that we have value, that we are needed. We need to have a sense of purpose and meaning. We need to feel some sense of security in the world and live to some degree of having freedom from anxiety and worry. But the pinnacle of our needs is not physical or social or psychological, but the highest need that we have is our spiritual need, whether we're aware of this or not, and much of our society isn't. We need to know that we belong to God, that we are connected to Him, that there is a higher sense of purpose than merely to exist. And the great questions of life, who am I, why am I here, where am I headed, are all arise and are examples or but expressions of our spiritual needs. And the fact of the matter is that we often feel that we are not close to God. We need to feel that we're close to Him. We need the security that comes from knowing that when this life is over, we will be with Him forever in heaven. But sometimes we don't feel that. The human condition, the communities around us especially, people feel detached from God. Many people are afraid of God. Some of you sitting here today are afraid of Him. Maybe far removed from Him. Why is that? What is it that causes this sense of alienation, this sense of apprehension, our fear of Him, or that sense that we are not close? It's not hard to answer that question. That is exactly how Adam and Eve felt the moment they sinned. Prior to their disobedience, they walked with God in perfect harmony. They were close to God. They had no fear of Him. But all of that changed when they sinned. They were afraid and they ran and hid from Him. And that's where humanity has been ever since. Full of shame, anxiety, guilt, full of sin, running, distant, estranged, afraid. And what began in the dawn of creation continues to this day. It is the source, perhaps, of your own uneasiness about your relationship with God. The source of that cause that you have, that concern, rather, that you have for your eternal future. And I have to ask, is there any greater concern than this one? And I would say no. It is the preeminent need of mankind. There is no greater need than to know this. Daniel Webster was once asked, "What is the most serious thought you have ever contemplated?" He answered, "My personal accountability to God." There's no greater question than that. And believe it or not, the central, crucial, preeminent need lies at the heart of the Christmas story. It addresses the question, why was Jesus born? Why did he come? And simply put, in answer to that, he came to reconnect us with God. There's a great chasm between God and us, and we all feel it. God is holy, I am unholy. God is perfect, I am imperfect. God is righteous, I am unrighteous. There's a great divide between mankind and God, a spiritual Grand Canyon, if you will. And the question is, how can I cross it? How can I reconnect with God? How do we bridge this uncrossable divide? Are you familiar with the word pontifex? It is a Latin term. In fact, it is the Latin word for priest. And the word pontifex literally means bridge builder. That's what a priest is. He's the one who builds a bridge. The one who spans the chasm that separates. The one who reconnects us with God, thus fulfilling our greatest need. And I say again that many people in our society are unaware that this is their greatest need. They sense that something is missing, that there is something more to life, but they haven't yet identified or figured out what that is, or identified the source of their deep satisfaction that lies buried beneath the false values to which they cling in the desperate but vain attempt to fill the emptiness that is inside of them. And what is missing is that sense of closeness or connection with God. And because this is not understood, overlooked, or ignored, they try to fill that void, that need, in other ways. By amassing wealth, acquiring material possessions, by some sense of pleasure, whether physical or emotional or ever how that finds expression, by gaining positions of power or authority. And some of those things can make us feel better for a while. Almost like an amnesia that numbs the pain of that emptiness that is there. It can make us feel better for a while, but they can never truly satisfy. It was St. Augustine who said, "Lord, thou hast made us for thyself, and our hearts are restless until we rest in you." And oh, how true that is. You see, if you acquire material goods, they will satisfy your material needs. If you form a new relationship or deepen an existing one, it will fulfill your social needs. But those things will not and cannot fill your spiritual needs. They will leave you with a gaping hole, leaving life's most important questions unanswered. And so man's estrangement from God, his alienation from his Creator, lies at the heart of human need and is actually the central theme of the redemption story. Last week when we talked about Jesus as prophet, I told you that a prophet, as a prophet, he represented God to men. He represented God to men. As a priest, he represents men to God. And you understand how important the Christmas story is in this whole role, because he is the mediator, the one mediator that Paul speaks of between God and man, who is perfectly suited for this role. And it is through his incarnation that he is uniquely qualified to fulfill this position. Now, let me ask you, the prophet represents God to man. Who on earth can represent God to humanity? Who has that ability? Who could do that? Who could fulfill that? Jesus could, because Paul tells us that all from all eternity, Philippians chapter 2, the Christ song, from all eternity, that he was God. but did not consider his equality with God as something to be clung to or desperately clutched, but rather that he surrendered that. He gave up, he emptied himself of divine privilege and divine prerogatives to become a man. He was and is fully God, so he is qualified to represent the divine side. He became fully human in the incarnation, bone of our bone, without ceasing to be God. He became a man, bone of our bone, flesh of our flesh, and entered in fully into the human experience to this earth where the rain would soak him, where hunger would bite him, where the cold would freeze upon him, where the sun would parch him, where he would experience thirst and hunger and exhaustion and everything that is involved in being human. And so now he is also qualified to represent the human side. Now, I don't know if you got that or not. Understand that. But the incarnation, the birth of Jesus, qualifies him to fulfill this role. As God to represent divinity, God to man, but as a man to represent men to God. He is uniquely qualified to represent both parties to each other. And so that's why you have this explanation in the book of Hebrews concerning the priesthood of Jesus. And it says that since the children, as he calls them, are people of flesh and blood, Jesus himself became like them and shared their human nature. That's the incarnation of Christ. Not that God dwelt in a man, but that God became a man. And then he goes on to say he had to become like his brothers in every way in order to be their faithful and merciful high priest in his service to God. That qualifies him to represent us. You're going to see this in the priesthood as we go through this, so that the people's sins would be forgiven. And now he can help those who are tempted because he himself was tempted and suffered. And then we read in Hebrews chapter 4, which is the main text for the message this morning, from verse 15, our high priest is not one who cannot feel sympathy for our weaknesses. On the contrary, we have a high priest who was tempted in every way that we are, but did not sin. Let us have confidence then and approach God's throne where there is grace. There we will receive mercy. Aren't you glad of that? There we receive grace and receive mercy and find grace to help us just when we need it. And then this passage in Hebrews chapter 7. But Jesus remains a priest forever. You see, not like the priests of the Old Testament. They couldn't continue their priesthood for one simple reason. They died. Somebody had to take their place. But not so. This man continues forever, remains a priest forever. He will never be replaced, never be superseded. And he's not going to resign. He's a priest forever, and it will never end. Therefore, he is able, once and forever, to save everyone who comes to God through him, because he lives forever to plead with God on their behalf. Now, did you see it? Did you see it in this passage? We don't have to be afraid of God. We don't have to be separated from him. We don't have to be distant or disconnected from our Creator. There is a bridge, hallelujah. Our sins can be forgiven. We can find compassion and help when we are being tempted. There is grace and mercy to help us just when we need it. And surely that is a message of joy to the world. Now, I want to show you three things that the Bible says about our priest. Excuse me, back in Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16. Three things I want to show you. First of all, I want you to see the superiority of our priest. Therefore, since we have a great high priest, key the word great, we have a great high priest. As you read through the book of Hebrews, and those of you who studied, we studied this for about 3 or 4 months and Wednesday night, you'll remember this. The key word in the book of Hebrews is the word better. It appears over and over. It's repeated, repetitious, over and over and over again. And that's the message. Chapter 1, Jesus is better than angels. In chapter 2, Jesus is better than Moses. Chapter 4, Jesus is better than Joshua. He's better than the prophets, better than the law, better than Aaron, better than the Old Testament priesthood and the temple. In Christ we have a better covenant, a better sacrifice, better promises, a better hope, a better country, a better resurrection, better things. The whole book of Hebrews is written to distribute or to demonstrate the superiority of Christ over everything that preceded Him, and that in Jesus everything is better. And no one has ever been identified in Scripture as the great high priest other than Jesus Christ. No priest of the Old Testament was ever called a great high priest. In fact, that exact phrase, great high priest, is found only once in the New Testament, here in chapter 4, verse 14 of the book of Hebrews, and it is used of Jesus. That word puts Him in a completely new category. It means unique. That's why Acts 4 and 12 says, Peter, to the Jews, as he was preaching, he said, "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." There is religion in other names. There is philosophy in other names. There is science in other names. But there is salvation in no other name. Salvation is here. Hallelujah. I want you to see the sensitivity of our high priest. Not only is he a great high priest, he goes on to say in that passage, he is not one who cannot feel sympathy for our weaknesses. It's interesting to me that he writes this in the negative. Rather than saying he feels sympathy for us, he says he is not one who cannot feel sympathy. There are people who cannot feel sympathy, who cannot be sympathetic, who cannot be gracious. And sadly, many of them hang around church a lot. Some of them stand behind pulpits a lot. This is what false religion looks like. Cold, indifferent, harsh, mean, overbearing, judgmental. He is not one who cannot feel sympathy for our weakness. There are people who are like that. When you mess up, when you blow it, when you stumble, when you fall, what you receive from them is a cold, condemning stare, a stern, scolding, tongue lashing, an accusing, pointing finger in the face. I've often wondered why we're so hard on everybody else and tend to be so easy on ourselves. You ever wonder about that? Why is it so we're so quick to be judgmental and condemning? And somewhere along the way, we got mixed up in thinking that to take a strong stance against sin meant being hard against people who have sinned. But somehow we got them confused. We got them confused. That somehow if we extend mercy and kindness and graciousness to people and forgiveness, that somehow that suggests that we're being soft on sin. I guess Jesus was Jesus soft on sin when he was kind and gentle and gracious to a woman from Samaria who had five husbands, was shacked up with a man? Was he soft? No, he confronted her with her need, her sin, and her need for forgiveness. But how gently did he do it? No slur. He could have called her a Samaritan slut and smeared her name. But he just said quietly, with such wisdom and tact, he just said, "Go call your husband." And in that moment, the woman is confronted with her sin. And yes, the issues of sin need to be confronted, but how we confront them is so important. So important. And I heard about a church that went to their overseer and said, "We really need a new pastor." And he said, "Well, why?" He said, "Well, he just preaches about hell all the time. That's all he ever preaches about. He just preaches about hell, fire and brimstone and hell. And it's just too much." So they got a new pastor. And sometime after that, the members of the congregation saw the overseer. And he said, "Well, how's the new pastor working out?" He said, "Fine." And he said, "What does he preach about?" And he said, "Well, he preaches about hell." And then the overseer was a little bit, "Well, I thought that was the problem." He said, "Well, but our first pastor, he preached like he wanted people to go there. Second pastor, he preaches like, please don't go there." How we confront that issue, the sensitivity of it. And being hard, being strong against sin doesn't mean being condemning and hard against people. What did Jesus say? I didn't come to condemn the world. I came to save the world. And I guess if you have no sin, pick up a rock. And this is what you find sometimes in cold, condemning religion. People who cannot feel sympathy for your weakness, for your failures. Hebrews is saying, you don't come to a priest like that. And here's what you need to understand. You don't come to a priest like that because God is not like that. And there's so many people who have these false and distorted images of God. Many of them arising from their culture, their upbringing, their religious history. And they've got this notion, they think that, you know, here's their idea. God is mean and Jesus is good. And if it weren't for Jesus, God would get me. And some of you live that way. I have some of you sitting there today who think that way. May I remind you that Paul said in Colossians that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. Philip, he said, when you've seen me, you have seen the Father. Jesus is the expression of the Father's heart. And any idea you have about God that doesn't look like Jesus is the wrong picture. It's the wrong picture. I just happened to scan by, stop for a minute to listen to a TV evangelist I call Prophet of Prophet. A little wordplay there. And I was intrigued by what he had to say as he was extolling the virtue of faith. And here's what he said. He said, God only responds to faith. He doesn't respond to my pain. He doesn't respond to my need. He doesn't respond to my tears. He only responds to faith. And I said, sir, you're grossly mistaken. At worst, it's a lie. At best, it's a mistake. But you're grossly mistaken. You're grossly mistaken. That simply is not true. Let me tell you, at the tomb of Lazarus, which was the last and greatest miracle of Jesus took place in John's gospel. The first miracle is when he raised Lazarus from the dead. And that's a great miracle, the power of resurrection. But there were two miracles that day. And the second miracle is the miracle of a God who can cry. And the Bible said that Jesus, when he saw the multitude, a sheep without a shepherd, was moved with compassion for them. And this scripture says that he is touched with the feelings of your infirmities. And as a pastor and a chaplain through the years, I have stood with many people, stood beside them during the worst moments of their lives. Some of us, you and I, have stood there together. In the 5 years that I've been here, in times of death and tragedy and unspeakable, unexplainable pain, I'm very, very careful. I never say, I know how you feel. Because the fact of the matter is, I don't know how you feel. It doesn't matter, even if our circumstances were similar, I still don't know how you feel. But I can tell you today, without reservation, there is one who knows exactly how you feel. And his name is Jesus, who is the high priest. You know why you have emotions? You have emotions because God has them. God is not a stranger to your emotions. You have emotions because you are made in the image of God, and he has emotions. He knows the emotions that you have. And the Bible says he is sympathetic towards our weaknesses. Amen. And see, you think he's just mad at you all the time. That you live under the perpetual frown of an angry God who is always disappointed and upset with you. Our weaknesses, we pretend we're strong. Everybody thinks we are because we put on a good show and they can't see behind our mask. But God sees through all of this. He knows our weaknesses. He sees our brokenness. And yet, you're so afraid that God won't love you in your weakness, in your brokenness, in your mess. You feel like you've got to sell yourself to him every time you pray. You've got to perform for him. His response is not one of condemnation and censure. And this is why we can come to Him in openness and honesty and stop hiding behind the empty promises of God, one day I'm going to get it all together. I'm going to achieve some perfection or some high level of morality that's good enough to impress you. No, we just come as we are in all of our weakness, in all of our infirmities and brokenness, and we are met with a loving embrace of a tender God, of a sympathetic high priest who forgives, who heals us, who saves us and calls us to a higher plane of living as He seeks to set us free so that we walk in a lifestyle of holiness and righteousness. We have a sympathetic high priest who is sympathetic to our pain. He understands our weakness. He is sympathetic to our weakness. Why? Because He experienced our weakness. He was tempted in every way that we are, but did not sin. We are not strong, but weak. It is His grace that makes up the difference. And because of that, the final thing is I want you to see the security of our high priest. Let us come with confidence. Everybody say that word. Confidence. Say it again. Confident. A lot of people are not very confident. They're apprehensive. It's because they've got all these wrong ideas and understanding about God. I hope you won't have them after the service this morning. Let us have confidence then and approach God's throne. When we approach God's throne, there are two things that we receive and find. We receive mercy and we find grace. How are we to come? He said, you're to come with confidence, with boldness, not arrogance, but to come with confidence to the throne of grace. Now, what is this a reference to? It goes all the way back to the Old Testament. And it's a reference back to the Ark of the Covenant in the Old Testament. The Ark of the Covenant. It was 4 foot long, 2 foot wide, 2 foot high. A lot of people, you know, wonder what happened to the Ark of the Covenant. Well, ask Indiana Jones. Actually, he can't tell you either. All I can tell you is that it was lost in 586 BC when the Babylonians invaded Jerusalem and destroyed the temple. And Jewish tradition says that Jeremiah the prophet hid it in a cave. Other than that, nobody knows, and anything beyond that is just pure guesswork and speculation. However, before they hid it or took it away, God took a picture of it, and there it is. Sent it down? No. Actually, it's a drawing. And this is what the Ark of the Covenant looked like. And it's important to understand this because when you do, you get a real picture of the difference that the priest has made, our priest has made. The Ark of the Covenant, as I said, was 4 by 2 by 2. It was made of wood and overlaid with gold. Those poles there that go through the rings, that was so the priests, the four Levitical priests, could carry it on their shoulders because they couldn't actually touch the Ark with their hands. I think that probably most of you know that. And then up on top of it there, that lid was made of solid gold. Solid gold. And you'll notice that on either end of the ark, facing inward with their wings overspread, were angels. These are not just angels, they are called cherubim. And they cover the ark, they cover the mercy seat. The Ark of the Covenant was the physical and visible symbol of God's presence among the people of Israel. Psalms 99:1 says that God sits enthroned between the cherubim. And when the priest went into the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement, the presence of God came down. It came down in that area over the cherubim. He said, this is where his presence dwells. Now, what's interesting is the first time the word cherubim appears in the Old Testament is over in the book of Genesis, chapter 4, verse 24. They were the angels who guarded the entrance of the Garden of Eden with flaming swords to keep Adam and Eve from returning to the garden. When they were banished from the presence of God. The cherubim represent man's estrangement, the barrier between God and man. They say loud and clear that God is unapproachable. Unapproachable. And indeed, for so it was. During the time of Moses, the Ark of the Covenant was kept behind the veil in the tabernacle, later in the temple that Solomon built. And no one could approach it. They couldn't even see it. They couldn't approach it. They certainly couldn't touch it. Not even the priest. In fact, only the high priest could come, and only the high priest could come just one day a year on Yom Kippur, on the Jewish Day of Atonement. And when he entered in from the outer court into the holy place and then behind the veil into the most holy place, one of the things that he had to do was he had to take off all the vestments of his priesthood, all of those beautiful robes. If you know anything about the priesthood, normally he wore these beautiful robes. They had breastplate with stones on either shoulder with the names of the tribes of Israel written there, to symbolize that he carried the names of the people on his heart and on his shoulders when he did his priestly ministry. He had this turban over his head, and it was decorative. But to go into the holy of, he had to remove all of these outer garments and wear only a white linen ephod. Isn't it interesting that at the cross, the soldiers gamble for the only thing that Jesus possessed? His white seamless robe. And that is significant because it tells us that the true high priest was offering himself for us, was about to appear not behind a veil in a tabernacle or temple, but in the very presence of God in our behalf. And that when he appeared there, he would not take the blood of a goat or a calf, but it would be his own precious blood, hallelujah, that he would sprinkle upon the mercy seat for our sins. And this priest, after he removed his garments, he would take a basin of blood. And you have to understand that in the Old Testament, especially, blood is a synonym for life. The life is in the blood. It is in the blood. And so that the offering of blood represents life. It is a substitutionary offering of his life for ours. And then by himself alone, he would walk out of the outer court into the holy place, behind the veil into the Holy of Holies, and he would stand before the Ark of the Covenant, overshadowed by the wings of the cherubim. And inside the box, among other things, most prominent what was in the box was the law, the Ten Commandments. And when you read the Ten Commandments, what does he usually remind you of? That you've broken them. We have broken them. That's what the law was for. The law was never intended to save man. It was intended to measure him. To show him a standard that he could not reach, that he could not live by. And in that way, Paul said, the law was a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, to show us our desperate need of a Savior. So what you have here in this picture, everything about this arrangement screams no access. I mean, everything about it. How am I supposed to get to God? I mean, the ark is hidden behind a curtain. Most Israelites would live their whole life. Many of them perhaps would never even see it. Maybe during the wilderness days when they were wandering, they may see the priest carrying it, but they would never be able to enter into the holy place. And later in the temple, when it wasn't portable and moved, people, they never even saw it. They never saw it. They couldn't get close to it. They certainly couldn't touch it. The veil, the curtain, was there. Oh, and I have to tell you this. On the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, the high priest of Israel went behind the curtain. On the cross of Calvary, Jesus tore the curtain. Hallelujah. Amen. And then, on top of that, you have these angels, the cherubims, protecting access to God whose presence dwells between them. And inside the Ark of the Covenant is the broken law of God that condemns and speaks against me. How can I draw near with confidence? Are you kidding? I can't draw near at all. Did the priest come with boldness and confidence? No, he came with fear and trembling. And you see, Jewish tradition, this is not in the scripture, but Jewish tradition says that the priest, when he went in, that they often tied a rope around his waist. And you won't find it in the Bible. I don't know if it's true or not, but it's part of Jewish history, part of their religious history. And they would listen because they would hear his activity inside the Holy of Holies. And if it stopped, Who's going to, if he dies in the presence of God because he somehow violated the requirements to enter the holy place, who's going to go in and get him out? And the tradition was that they put the rope there to pull him out in the event that that should happen. And again, I don't know that that's true. It may simply be a tradition more than fact. But it certainly would be a concern. What I'm trying to tell you is that in the Old Testament, under the old system, nobody came with confidence. Most people couldn't come at all. So in such an arrangement, how do we ever connect with God? It's through the ministry of the priest. The Old Testament priest would take a bowl of this blood, and from it he would put his hands in it, and he would sprinkle it on the top of the mercy seat. Underneath that mercy seat is the broken law of God that condemns, that brings eternal death. And he would sprinkle it seven times, because seven is the number of completeness, and it pointed to a completed work of redemption that Jesus finished and said so at the cross when he cried, "It is finished." Hallelujah. And he sprinkles blood on the top of that lid. And that lid is called the mercy seat. And that is exactly what the writer in Hebrews is alluding to when he says, "Let us come to the throne of grace." He is saying, "Let us come to the mercy seat." Because the priest has made atonement. The word atonement means to cover. Our sins are covered. The broken law of God is covered by the blood of a substitutionary sacrifice. God no longer hears the voice of the law that condemns. He hears the voice of the blood of Christ that cries out in our behalf. You say, "Pastor, that sounds kind of strange. Blood crying out." Not at all. Remember when Cain killed Abel? Over in Genesis chapter 4, verse 10. God comes to him and confronts him after this murder. And he says, "What have you done, Cain? The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground." The blood of Abel was crying from the ground. And what was it crying out for? It was crying out for justice. It was crying out for punishment. It was crying out for vengeance. The blood of Abel cried from the ground to God for judgment. And the writer in Hebrews chapter 12 says, "Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel." From the cross, the blood of Jesus speaks a better word, not one of judgment and condemnation and death, but a word of grace and mercy and forgiveness. And that voice is louder than the voice of the law. It is louder than the accusation of the enemy. It is louder than the condemnation of the legalists. So this is why he says, "Come with confidence." Unlike the Old Testament, the common people, forget it. Even the priests couldn't come, and the high priest once a year could come, and he came with trembling and trepidation and fear. But no more. He says, now, everybody. There is a new and living way that is open through the body of Jesus Christ. Everybody can come. And they come with confidence. You know what the word confidence literally means? It means to say all. To say all. You don't have to engage, when you come to the Lord, you don't have to engage in what I call impression management. Have you ever noticed when we're in conversation with people how much of our conversation we get wrapped up in what I call impression management? All these disclaimers that we make before we say something, trying to manage the impression that people will have before we say it. Well, now, you know, I let me say this, and we get all these disclaimers, and then we make our point. That's what a lot of people do when they come together. They're trying to manage their impression. They're trying to sell themselves. Listen, you don't have to do that. You don't have to gauge. You don't have to parse your words. You don't have to engage in impression management. Say all. You can tell the full story. You can lay it out there just like it is. Because you have a high priest who is sympathetic to your weakness. Amen. Who's compassionate and forgiving. And you have a priest, a place of security, because that story, whatever it is, the blood that covers the mercy seat, it is covered with the blood of Christ that covers your sin and your failures and your mess-ups in this life. Say it all. I don't normally read very much from the Amplified Bible. A lot of people do. And there are a number of reasons why I don't. Because sometimes it's more like a commentary than it is translation of the Bible. But I make an exception because I like the way the Amplified Bible says this. Let us then fearlessly and confidently draw near to the throne of grace, the throne of God's unmerited favor to us sinners, that we may receive mercy for our failures and find grace to help in good time for every need. That is, appropriate and well-timed help coming just, appropriate and well-timed help coming just when we need it. This is our high priest. Superior in every way. Sensitive, sympathetic. A place of security and strength and certainty so that we come with confidence. Even in the worst of our moments, when we have blown it royally, when we fouled up and messed up, we simply come. Let me conclude with this story. There's a picture of this simple principle. A man and his wife were estranged. Divorce papers had been filed. They were separated. Just a matter of time until the marriage would be dissolved. They had a son who was about 16, 17 years old, who was involved in a very serious automobile accident. He was rushed to the emergency room, to the trauma unit. The doctors called the parents. They came from their separate places of abode, met at the emergency room to learn the shocking and terrible news that their son would not survive, that he only had moments to live. They took mom and dad into the treatment room where their son was lying. He was conscious, but dying. Dad stood on this side. Mom stood on this side. Great gap between them. This dying son, the last thing he did was he reached over and took the hand of his father. He reached over and took the hand of his mother, put their hands together in his, and he died. It is a perfect picture what Jesus did at the cross. A dying son reached to a holy God with one hand, reached to a sinful and lost humanity with the other hand, put their hands together in his, and died. And that's the ministry of a priest. And he is the great high priest.